Let's pray before we read. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your living word, and we pray that as we gather round it now, you would please use it to rule over us. Please give us the wisdom we so desperately need. Please bring the gospel to bear in our lives in fruitful ways today. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses, so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also, though they're so large and are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pirate directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Excuse me. One of the most notable features of the book of James is his teaching about speech and the use of the tongue. There's no doubting how powerful the tongue can be. Words have enormous power. Power to build up and tear down. Power to help and encourage, to discourage and destroy. The whole morale of a political party, for example, or even a nation, can be changed just by a speech. With words, the weakest armies have been roused to bravery in battle. With words, the bravest can be rendered powerless and ineffective. We all know that at one level they're just vibrations of air, yet they have massive power to influence. And we used to have a rule at home that when the children were small, they used their words to do something, not just whine or scream. So on those occasions when something desirable came into view and it was much easier to go, the family riposte, the parental riposte, was always use your words, use your words. Nothing happens until you use your words. It is useful to use your words in life. For the truth is that nearly everything we do, especially in relation to other people, is done mainly with our words. That's how we do things. Of course, our feet are useful and our hands are useful, but most of what we do by speaking, backed up by other bits and pieces. This passage tells us all about the great influence that the tongue can have. And at first sight, one might think that the big point of this passage is, well, the tongue's a very powerful thing, so I must work hard to control it. But that isn't where this passage starts, and it's certainly not what the bulk of the first part of this passage is about. Most significantly, this passage about the tongue starts, "Not many of you should become teachers." This is, I think, first of all, a passage about the teacher, though it contains a great deal about the tongue. I suggested yesterday that this might be a letter that's more than just practical. Not so much a collection of wise sayings for Christian living in general, as a fairly focused antidote to Christians relating badly to one another. Well, what I think this chapter flags up is the importance of the teacher in all that, for good or for ill. The teacher is enormously important in the Bible. Not so in our culture. Those of you who have a background in teaching in school will probably be well tired of the saying, "Those who can't teach, those who can't teach, teach teachers. Those who can't teach teachers become civil servants in the Department of Education," and so it goes on. But the teacher is enormously important in the Bible. And I want to show you that this passage is about teachers. It starts with teachers. And what's more, the words in verse 1 are closely linked with what follows. Not all of our translations do the connective words very well here. "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, for you know that what we teach will be judged more strictly. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone's never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man." Verse 3, "and if..." The whole thing just rolls from one to another, from teacher to tongue. And the flow of the chapter is with that too. After the negative verse 1, "not many teachers," verse 13 has a more inviting and positive note. Well, who is wise and understanding among you then? What kind of teachers do you need then? I think that's what the second section is about. It wouldn't at all be a surprise in the Bible to have the teacher cast as, verse 13, the wise man. Look at verse 18 as well. Verse 18 talks about those who sow in peace and raise a harvest of righteousness. And you can't help thinking about the language of the parable of the sower, for example. James often seems to allude or refer to the words of Jesus. The sower sowing the word, a teacher raising a harvest in the end. Let me suggest also that the focus on the teacher here would fit in very well with the letter as a whole. For if this is a letter dealing with bad behavior, exposing the divided heart, the divided person, the great remedy in this letter is the gospel. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. I think this might well be the headline exhortation in the letter. "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." I'm sure he's talking here about the gospel. He refers to it in verse 18 as the word of truth, which gave us life. The gospel, then, is a word not merely to be received at the start of the Christian life, but to be received humbly all the way through the Christian experience. Now, if the remedy in this letter is the gospel word, what could be more important than that, than the person who teaches the gospel word? So it's not surprising to find stuff in this letter about teachers. Indeed, you'd be surprised if there wasn't something in this letter about the Christian teacher. But why 3:1? Why not many teachers? You would have thought, wouldn't you, that if the gospel is so important, then the more teachers of it you can get, the better. And there are many encouragements in the scriptures to be intentional about the multiplication of teachers. One thinks of the exhortation of the Lord Jesus to his disciples to pray for laborers to be sent out into the harvest field, or of Paul's encouragement that the person who desires to be an overseer desires a noble task, or his instruction to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 2, that Timothy is to pass on the ministry that has been entrusted to him to faithfuls who'll be able to pass it on to others. There's loads about the multiplication of teachers in the Bible. Why then not many? Well, it may, I think, be linked to the situation James is writing to. Look back again to 1:19. We met this yesterday. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. James anticipates that his readers may not be quick to listen, may be quick to speak and quick to anger. Chapter 3 also has that quick to speak edge to it as well. Look at 3:5. People who boast of great things. Verse 14, people who boast out of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition and so deny the truth. And in a climate where words are being used in that kind of way, quick to speak, boastful, self-promoting, there are going to be people who put themselves forward as teachers. In a world where everyone needs to be heard, the position of teacher is likely to be sought by all the wrong sorts of people. And part of the remedy to that sort of bad behavior is to discourage those sorts of people from being teachers. Not many teachers. Don't rush into it, says James. And his argument is, well, look, if you've really got your head screwed on properly, you won't want to rush into it. The argument in the first part of chapter 3 is quite complicated in various ways, but the main point, I think, is in verses 1 to 3. Don't rush into it. Why? Well, because we know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. You're a teacher? Well, you'll have to give account all the more precisely and exactly for what you've said. Now, of course, the judgment in view here is God's judgment. Often the teacher only has eyes for what human beings think of him. What will people think of my sermon? What will other ministers think of my church? What will they think of my initiatives and programs? James wants the teacher to raise his eyes to the judgment of God here. Human beings so easily have the wool pulled over their eyes, but not God. What you say doesn't matter much if no one is listening, but if you're a teacher, if others are listening to you, then God is very concerned and there will be stricter judgment. And James doesn't just leave it there. It's not just stricter judgment, so don't rush into being a teacher, but it's stricter judgment, and we all stumble, don't we? And so don't rush into being a teacher. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. And if ever anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to control his whole body. Now, let me say that controllable speech is certainly James's goal here. But it is not, I think, at this point, his main point. The weight of the argument here is to make the point that we don't speak as we ought so much of the time. We all stumble in many ways. Look at your tongue. How long do you need to listen to my everyday speech, especially the way I speak about others, to know that I'm a sinful person? Well, not very long, sadly. Look at your tongue, says James. You want to see that we all make many mistakes? Take a look at what you say. A bit like going to the doctor, this. When I was small, every time you went to the doctor, he asked you to stick your tongue out. there was a kind of fad among medical practice that actually the tongue was a really good place to look for the condition of the body. Now, there are some things you can learn from looking at tongues, but it's rather limited, and that's rather passed out of favor now. But James is doing something similar like that here. He's saying, you want to see what you're like? Well, stick your tongue out and I'll show you. And he goes to work on the tongue in verses 3 to 12. And I think the point here is primarily about how the tongue shows that we all make many mistakes. That's the argument, I think. That the tongue is a good indicator of our inward condition. First idea here is that the small controls the large. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide the whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. They're so large and driven by strong winds, but are guided by a small rudder whenever the will of the pirate directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now, these are examples common in the ancient world. Horses and ships. A horse is a big thing. You can make it do what you want with a very small thing if you know how to do it. Ships are big things. We know this, and I think in our own age, better than in any age. The biggest dead weight ship in our own age is a ship, was a ship called the Seawise Giant, a massive tanker, dead weight 657,019 metric tons. It's quite heavy, really, isn't it? All you need to turn it, all that stuff, is a little bit, well, quite a big bit of metal for a small boat like that, but, you know, proportionally quite small in relation to the hull. A small thing controls the big thing. And James says, the small tongue boasts of great things. The little tongue is very influential, a small part of the body, but making great boasts. Little organ, great statements. And straight away, verses 5 and 6, we're into its negative features. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness set among our members, staining the whole body, again, small to big, setting on fire the entire course of life, emphasis on the whole again, and set on fire by hell. The image here, the controlling image here is of burning, and it's a negative image. A little spark will set a whole forest off. The tongue's like that, says James. All you need to destroy thousands of acres of forest is one spark in the right place. The tongue, says James, has massive destructive power. A moment's thought reveals that to be true to life. It takes such a small remark to cause a big burn. Don't you know that personally? The stupid or ill-considered remark that you wonder, what possessed me to say that? Why did I open my mouth? Haven't you had weeks in ministry dominated by the fallout from words, yours or others, that took only a few seconds to speak? Or that email that you dashed off in frustration and hit the send button because you were angry, and you hit it hard because you were angry. And the massive destruction that that caused. We ought to have a license to be allowed to use words, ought we not? Such powerful and dangerous things. Here James describes the tongue as a world of unrighteousness set among our members. What does he mean by this? I think he means it's like the enemy within. A little outpost of enemy activity. Someone has described your tongue as being like an embassy on foreign soil. The embassy of the world in the body of the believer. The anti-God world has set up a beachhead in your mouth. I think the point here is that the tongue is in some way at the disposal of the anti-God world and has big effects for evil. like a fire, like a rudder, like a bit. Often those effects are driven by the concerns of the anti-God world within our speech. James goes on, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. Again, emphasis on the bigness of the effects. I think he's not saying that the body is itself made wicked by the tongue. That would be too literalistic. And you can't cut your tongue out and take away the influence of the world on you, can you? No, I think it's more the style he uses to operate. He often looks on the outside for evidence of what's inside. We explored this yesterday a little. And what he's saying here, I think, is that the attitudes and thoughts that are vocalized by the tongue are the things that corrupt the being. I think the Lord Jesus says very similarly, but with more focus on the inward, when he describes how out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, and they defile a man. In James speak, it's more like out of the mouth of man come evil words, and they defile a man. Same idea, slightly different focus. Everything about a person's self and life shares the corruption of the tongue. And, says James, concluding this little fire-based set of images, set on fire by hell. It's a striking image. I think it implies not only the satanic influence that operates in the realm of human speech. The devil is, after all, a liar and the father of lies. It also expresses the condemnation that belongs to that realm because of our speech. Hell is, after all, not so much the place that Satan lives as the place of his destruction, the final end of the evil one. Again, here's James looking down the line to the big end of the little words. Not only do our tongues express evil, the destructive influence of our words in the present age is a little foretaste of the destructiveness of hell. That, of course, is why your church, when people are speaking dysfunctionally, can be much more like hell than heaven. And sometimes church is hell rather than heaven, is it not? Because of the way people speak and relate to one another. Verse 7. We cannot control our tongues. He's still on the same idea. Every kind of beast, bird, reptile, sea creature can be and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. He refers here to the whole of the created order back in Genesis chapter 1. Over which we are given dominion, and recognizes that significantly we can control everything but the thing that lives in our mouth. There's only one thing in the whole of the created order we can't master, a restless evil full of deadly poison, which of course means the one thing we can't control in the whole of the created order is ourselves. And it's like that, isn't it? I talked to a man some time ago. At one point in the conversation, he was arguing how he was a decent guy. He thought what mattered in life was not believing in Christ, but that you didn't do anyone any harm. 5 minutes later on in the conversation, he was lamenting the fact that he had said something to his mother which had caused a major bust-up between them. And then she died suddenly, and the whole thing was left unresolved. He deeply regretted it. 5 minutes before, he was saying, "I've never hurt anyone." Well, look at your tongue and think again. Look at our tongues. We know that we're sinful through and through. We cannot control ourselves. And the end point of that, verse 9, is the double-mindedness. It exposes the double-mindedness which James is on about all the time. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And the incongruity of that doubleness is brought out in the next verses. From the same mouth, blessing and cursing. My brothers, it ought not to be like that. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt? Can a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine figs? Can a salt pond yield fresh water? No. But can the one human being be divided? Certainly we can. It's so incongruous. What we speak to or about others tells us what we are. Double where we ought to be single. Now let me say three things that James is not saying. First, he's not saying, first of all, the tongue is important, get a grip on it. Here he's saying something rather different. The tongue is important and you can't get a grip on it, can you? No one can control it. Big, strong emphasis here. A restless evil full of deadly poison. You can't get a hold on it. It's too slippery and slimy for that. Second, he is not saying at this point, if you want to be a teacher, get a grip on your speech. Now, there does need to be self-control in that area, and he'll come on to that kind of territory later on. He's saying here, this is the way it is. So you don't really want to be a teacher, do you? Because we'll meet stricter judgment. Now, it may seem like a great goal to be a teacher, and it is a great goal, but so often the reason we want to be teachers is that we like to be listened to. And we like to have people hear what we say, and we like to use our words for ourselves. You really want that, says James? Think again. We all have many sins, as is demonstrated by the performance of our tongues. So don't rush into that, because that brings with it stricter judgment. Well, what sort of teachers? And here we hit a more positive note. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Let me say a little bit about words and our culture. The expert is king in our culture. We may not be able to answer the question or provide the help ourselves, but we know men and women who can. Expertise is highly valued in the culture in which we live. It's tied up with knowledge. It's tied up with cleverness and quickness of mind. In academic circles, it's tied up with reputation, with publications, with all sorts of things. I used to work in hospital medicine, and the realm in which I used to work was driven largely by the desire for recognition by a small group of elite physicians. Who cares what the patients think? What the guys at the top think, that's what really matters. What expertise is not to do with in our culture is what's written here. For here the measure of somebody's wisdom is not his clever words, verse 13, but his works done in the meekness of wisdom. You want to be a teacher, says James? Well, show me the life then. Not give me the words then, hit me with the words, but show me the life. The ordinary life, the private life, as we might call it, the unofficial life, the off-duty life, the life as distinct from the role. Now, put it that way, and you'll see there's a huge difference between today's expert and the wise person. For in the culture in which we live, there is no need whatever for one's expertise to be tied to one's life. No need whatever. For most of us, in the jobs that we do or have done before being in ministry or now that we are in ministry, For most of us, most of the time, our fitness to give advice on what we're supposed to know about would be something entirely different from what goes on in our lives when off duty and not at work. Even in the political sphere, which is so much under scrutiny now, it is true that misbehavior in the private realm may disqualify someone from the work, but only for a while. Not so for Christian wisdom. For wisdom is not to do with the intellect, with mental sharpness, with cleverness, with shining brilliance, but with goodness. Now, the Bible is full of ideas about wisdom, for wisdom is fundamentally to do with relating rightly to the world as it is. And though there are many people who are wise to a degree in that they know how to operate in a sphere in the world, you can only be genuinely wise, full-on wise, if you're a Christian. Not because you're clever, or because being a Christian helps, though it does, but because you can never relate rightly to the world in which you live unless you relate rightly to the one who rules it and made it. And so wisdom has a definite pattern. Verse 13, wisdom leads to meekness, humility. Why? Because it recognizes God for who God is. And it sheds light on who I am. Most significantly, I am a creature. A made one, derived, not autonomous. And a flawed creature at that. And what is God like? Good, right, straight, true, self-sufficient. I, on the other hand, am not like that. Not good, though we may put on a good front. Not right, not true, not self-sufficient, although I may pretend to be. Being in touch with reality, says James, ought to be measured by meekness, a level of humility. The wise person is measured not by pride, but by humility, not by cleverness, but by goodness. Now, I think it's fair to say that humility is not envied in our culture. And it certainly was not envied in the first century. One commentator says this: there was some place for humility in Hebrew thought, but the dominant morality of the day associated the word with weakness and groveling. It's linked with adjectives like ignoble, abject, servile, slavish, downcast, and low. Epictetus names humility first in a list of moral faults. Well, in the context of verse 1 and the matter of teaching, what we must value and look for and cultivate is not, first of all, gifts, though of course some aptitude to teach is a given for a teacher, but rather goodness, godliness, meekness. If you want to be a useful Christian in the lives of others, what is required is not brilliance, but humility. True wisdom leads to humility and to goodness. And then James has a little knock back again to improper treatment, improper behavior, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. He talks here about a different sort of wisdom, a proud sort of wisdom, a boastful sort of wisdom, a false to the truth sort of wisdom, not the wisdom that comes down from above, but a different sort. And I wonder if the point is that to alert the reader to the fact that just because somebody, just because something puts itself forward as being wise, doesn't necessarily mean it is. Maybe there are competing claims here to the wisdom, to the wise label. And I think what he's saying here is that where one sees rival claims to wisdom, there one sees somewhere jealousy and selfish ambition at work. Where you see teachers competing for attention, for the limelight, for the people, for the airtime, there you see jealousy at work. An example. One area, and I think in our in the nation at the moment, in the Christian world at the moment, is a competition for students in student ministry. In the city in which I worked until recently, there was an unholy scramble among church leaders to get hold of students. Well, they're easy to get hold of. It doesn't require much effort to get more, and it makes you feel good if you've got more. Everyone wants to have students. It makes them feel good. And I think that's why this whole section is here. James is writing so that the difference between true wisdom and false wisdom will be clearly seen for what it is. It is not often obvious. It's not openly verse 14, is it? No one says, come to my church, I am jealous ambition personified, and I'll feel great if I can possess you too. If our politicians boasted of being selfishly ambitious, nobody would vote for them. They're ambitious, all right, but they boast that they're right and they're cleverer than the other blokes, so you ought to vote for them. If people proclaimed openly that they were selfishly ambitious, we'd never listen to them for a moment. But let the Christian teacher boldly proclaim special knowledge of God or special spirituality or special wisdom or a special student program, we'll go for that. Because that's what we want. Knowledge of God, wisdom, and spirituality. Beware the teacher who's always proclaiming that they are the one to listen to. Beware the teacher who always has to be right. Beware the kind of wisdom that's always pointing the finger at those it considers to be wrong. Beware of wisdom that majors on criticism or ridiculing others. It's not a good sign. Now, there is a very important place, as we were finding out yesterday, for saying that things are wrong, a very important place. So we don't express negatives. Positives are never properly understood. But beware of the kind of wisdom which always goes first to putting other people down. Chances are, underneath, it's ambitious, envious, not really wise at all. In fact, look what it really is. Verse 16. Verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. That's what that kind of influence is. And look what the result is. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Here I think we get to the heart of this letter, for this is very much a letter about disorder and bad behavior. And if this is indeed a chapter about the significance of the Christian teacher, what this chapter does is to put the disorder and vile practice down to the teacher as part of the responsibility. Look for the kind of teaching that unsettles people, leads to party spirit, the kind of teaching which results in nothing worthwhile being done, the kind of teaching which is always busting things up and causing controversy. If you see a Christian fellowship divided and at odds, There you'll see somewhere the work of selfish ambition. Not always from the pastor, of course, but from some so-called source of wisdom within the fellowship. If we see Christians always picky and mean and unkind, something causes that. And you'll know false wisdom, says James, by the fact that it causes disorder. And true wisdom, by the fact that it produces goodness. Now notice again how the focus of this letter has sharpened. Chapter 1 starts very general. Introduces the symptoms of double-mindedness. Chapter 2, much more personal. That double-mindedness is manifested in the way people treat each other. Chapter 3, we're beginning to get to the cause. Look at the teachers. To be fair, we don't know which is chicken and which is egg. Which came first, the disorder of the teacher? Which produced which? But the teacher is vital in James's scheme, and the teacher will be important in turning this around. But he finishes on a much more positive note, verse 17. But, what a relief. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Sharply contrasting with what has gone before. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition leading, verse 16, to disorder and every vile practice. A different set of characteristics, verse 17, leading to a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by peacemakers. Here we have the character of true wisdom described at length. Wonderful characteristics. First, pure. Peaceable. What a contrast with verse 16, which is self-assertive. Gentle. Open to reason. Compliant. Willing to give ground, not insisting on its own way all the time. Full of mercy. And good fruits. Impartial. Literally, without doubleness. Singleness towards people. Sincere, without faking. And what is the result of this sort of wisdom? Righteousness. I take it not just personal righteousness, but all of these words are relational words, and I think James has in mind, in contrast with the disorder of verse 16, the order and rightness of right relationships in verse 17. Well, our time is nearly gone. There are then two sorts of wisdom among Christian teachers. Some concluding thoughts as to what flows out from that. First, dealing with disorder. Disorder and vile practice is common enough among Christians. It is easy to want to crack heads together when disorder is faced in church, and sometimes there's a place for that. But verse 17 and 18 encourages us to be patient sowers of the word in a peaceable life. Yes, sure, sometimes conflict and controversy and a bit of head cracking may be necessary, but this must be the background to that. And there is great encouragement here that those who sow in peace will raise a harvest of righteousness. Second, there's a warning here. It is easy to conduct ministry from a position of envy and jealousy and bitterness, desiring the success of others, wanting to be like someone else. Have you not thought to yourself, I would love to be like that person in ministry? Why do we want to be like them? Well, so often, because if we were like them, we would share in their success and reputation. But the good Lord has made us the people we are, and he's given us what we have and withheld what we do not have. None of that is an accident. Brothers and sisters, do you believe that? You are not an accident. It's a wonderfully reassuring truth. We are creatures designed and made by a loving creator, children brought to life by a loving father. Does he withhold any good gift that is right for his children? Not any. We are the people he has made us to be. It is not an accident that we are the way we are. Envy is inappropriate for creatures and for children of the living God. Third, can I say something about training and selection? Not many teachers is, I think, not a general commandment. He's not wanting to discourage ministry training initiatives, for example, or indeed conferences like this. However, I am sure that 3:1 is a disincentive for the presumptuous, for those who long to be in the public eye. We do need to be looking for others to pass the work on to. But this passage is a great indication of what sorts of others we ought to be looking for to pass the work on to. Christian ministry is full of needy people who are there because they love to be affirmed by others. And the truth is that good work is done not necessarily by the super brilliant, but by those who can sow peaceably even in conflict. We often look for, our eye is caught by, we are impressed by the brilliantly gifted. But great care needs to be taken here. For often those who impress at first do not have the meekness that comes from wisdom. In ministry, we cannot escape our motivations. We cannot escape our motivations. We live in a society which values cleverness and pretends cleverness and brilliance. I have a very good friend. He is about as clever as it's possible to be. He is about as well educated as is possible to be. A couple of years ago, talking with him, he reflected on his education, and he said this: you know what I think my education gave me? It made me, I wonder how you think he completed that sentence, it made me a good liar. And by that he meant that inbuilt to the whole of his educational system and everything was the idea that it was a good idea to look better than you were and to hide your inadequacies and weaknesses and to impress by putting on a false face. Well, the secret to ministry is not to get good at hiding your sins and your ignorance. The secret to ministry is not to get good at pretending and putting on a good face. Sometimes the brilliant need to be dealt with cautiously. It also has a good deal to say about the business of choosing and training. It should encourage us that the forum in which ministry training ought to be done primarily is in the local congregation. Why? Because that's where people see what you're really like. When you get to the level of, you know, being selected by your denominational selection board for training, it's so easy to pull the wool over the eyes of those guys. Try it on with your wife, or your children, or the people who've worked with you in ministry for ages and ages and ages, and it won't be so straightforward. One of the reasons we find training and equipping others difficult is that we resist putting people in place who are better than we are. Brothers and sisters, can I urge you to repent of that now and forever? I don't know about you, but I want to appoint people to ministry who are godlier than me and theologically sharper than me. And if I'm not committed to doing that, if I'm not committed to do that, I will always be holding people down, worried that people will think better of them than me, always be limiting them, keeping the lid on so that I can remain out front. Who cares if their gifts are more impressive? Who cares if they're godlier? Isn't that an advantage? Of course, the other side is, if you are the one being trained, if you start competing with your boss because you want to look smarter, because you are smarter, and you want to look godlier, well, that'll be fundamentally destructive, and there will be disorder and every vile practice if you do that, you can be sure. Fourthly, and encouragingly, in ministry, what is most powerful, is not brilliance, but goodness. We need to take that to heart. In the culture in which the expert is king, we often feel that only the brilliant can be useful. Only the super clever can ever do anything useful in life. It is not so in ministry. Don't we recognize that at the individual level? Who are the individuals who are most useful in, have been most useful in your life? The chances are they weren't the super brilliant. They were the ordinary person who was working at being godly. And, says James, verse 18, such people raise a harvest of righteousness by sowing in peace. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the warnings and the encouragements of this passage. We pray that you would deliver us from operating out of selfish ambition, jealousy, envy. We recognize that these things are so close to our hearts. We pray that you would help us to repent of them and to keep repenting of them. We thank you that despite the way we are, we can be useful in your hands, not because of brilliance or cleverness or putting on a good face, but simply by godliness. Thank you that that's something by your grace that we can all give ourselves to. We pray that we would indeed do that, and that this might bring glory to your name, and peace and order to your people. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.